The first reading is from Deuteronomy chapter 5, beginning at verse 6 to verse 21. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is on the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Observe the Sabbath day to keep it holy, as the Lord your God commanded you. For 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter or your male servant or your female servant or your ox or your donkey or any of your livestock or the sojourner who is within your gates, that your male servant and your female servant may rest as well as you. You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you out from there with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. Therefore, the Lord your God commanded you to keep the Sabbath day. Honor your father and your mother, as the Lord your God commanded you, that your days may be long and that it may go well with you in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder, and you shall not commit adultery, and you shall not steal, and you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. And you shall not covet your neighbor's wife, and you shall not desire your neighbor's house, his field, or his male servant, or his female servant, his ox, or his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's.
So the reading is Luke chapter 18, and we'll be starting at verse 18. And a ruler asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother." And he said, "All these I have kept from my youth." When Jesus heard this, he said to him, "One thing you still lack. Sell all that you have and distribute to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me." But when he heard these things, he became very sad, for he was extremely rich. Jesus, looking at him with sadness, said, "How difficult it is for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. For it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." Those who heard it said, "Then who can be saved?" But he said, "What is impossible with men is possible with God." And Peter said, "See, we have left our homes and followed you." And he said to them, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or wife or brothers or parents or children, for the sake of the kingdom of God, who will not receive many times more in this time, and in the age to come, eternal life.
Thank you, Becky, for reading. And can I welcome you again if you're a visitor, particularly if you were here at the wedding yesterday. It's very good to have people who are there back here again. You join us in the very middle of our series in Luke's Gospel. We're looking at teaching from the mouth of Jesus about how to enter his kingdom. And the shock claim at the turning point of the section was verse 17 last week. Please look down at it, page 1057, Luke chapter 18 and verse 17. I think it's normally thought of as one of the nice verses, if it's ever noticed at all. So the shock claim, verse 17, truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it. It's shocking enough, I think, in our modern world that there are people who will not enter at all, that Jesus might exclude anyone. Jesus turns people away, verse 17 says. But even more shocking is the reason given. Anyone who receives like a child, well, the doors are open. No matter what their crimes, their knowledge, their background, and you're allowed in. But whoever does not receive like a child, well, you are not coming in. That's the shock of verse 17. Whoever does not receive like a little child, you're not coming in. And Luke knows how shocking this is. And he is a skilled educator. So he lines up a test case as the very next section. Jesus says there's only one way into his kingdom, and a whole swathe of people are going to get turned away because they're trying to find a different way in. So now here's the test case in our verses. Here is the very best example of humanity, the most likely candidate in the search for another way in. That's what we're looking at this morning. So point one on the handouts, if you want to look at that, is the test case, the best of humanity. And at this point in Luke, entry to the kingdom is a very, very big deal. Entry to the kingdom, that is the door that everyone should want to get through. Luke 17 told us there is a kingdom coming, a kingdom you should do anything to get inside. Jesus is the king who one day will return, and everybody will bow to him on that day. And in his kingdom is an end to everything that terrorizes our world. On the other side of that door is eternal life. That's what our man has understood in verse 18. What must I do to inherit eternal life? So an end to death. Death is the thing that cheapens all of our achievements and fills our days with anxiety and interrupts our love with grief. And Luke has been piling up what else is involved. 2 weeks ago, we met a sinful man who goes home justified, which is what our culture no longer knows how to do. Someone with a past, someone who admits their fault, and Jesus sends them home with a cast iron guarantee that their status has changed with God and they are in the right now. Eternal life, a declaration of freedom from guilt and belonging to this kingdom, belonging to the great enterprise for good under the leadership of somebody who really genuinely cares for you. That's the background. That is what it's at stake. And now in verse 18, finally, it looks as if we're going to get some traction. After 17 chapters of fishermen and tax collectors, finally we meet someone who looks like he could be the prime minister in Jesus' kingdom. The man in verse 18, the ruler, we're told, he would be the rising star put him in any political party today or any business or any charitable sector. He is of good character, observantly religious, with an impeccable record. He is well connected. He's used to dealing with money. And here he is asking Jesus how to get the other side of the door. Jesus, what must I do to inherit eternal life? The disciples' hearts must lift as this man comes along. Now we're really getting somewhere. And I think we only need to make just a very few cultural adjustments to see this man the same way that they did. Luke tells us in verse 23 that he was extremely rich. And we like to kid ourselves that we have moral doubts about the rich, when really we are as fascinated by them as any culture ever has been. And in their world, this man, he had all of that, plus he had a background of a culture that thought that money was a sure sign of God's favor. So here is a man extremely blessed by God, surely, they thought. And we would, I think, all of us prefer to do business with someone for whom stealing and falsehood were utterly alien. I don't know if we value the honoring of parents quite so highly, and we don't live in quite the same religious society. But his straightforward self-assessment in verse 21 is spoken out of a culture maybe more like modern Saudi Arabia. All of these things I have kept from my youth. There's no sense of the horrible looking down at other people that we met 2 weeks ago. He's simply stating facts. This is what is true about him. It's what anybody who works for him, anyone who lives near him would say. In his culture, this is an observant, careful, good man, with his life put together and his relationships well ordered, and he wants to join the kingdom of Jesus. How may I be of help? He's saying. And we know what Jesus said in verse 17. Whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a little child shall not enter it. And if you're the kind of person who pays attention week by week, then you know that this isn't it, this man. He is not the little child attitude that we thought about last week. He's not it. And we said the kingdom, it is only for people with entirely empty hands. Only for people with nothing to offer Jesus, who recognize their low status, their zero contribution, their failure in life. And we know Jesus said that in verse 17, but come on. The man, he's all right. He's not offensively proud. He's not pointing the finger at anyone else. He's asking the right question. It's not his fault that mummy and daddy left him the business. And it wouldn't be better, would it, if he went around murdering people and sleeping with them? So why not let him in? What is the problem? Surely we can make an exception. Do you see the value of this man as a test case for you and me? We may not have his extreme wealth or his extreme goodness, but if Jesus just smiles and lifts the barrier to let him through without worrying about the requirement in verse 17, the restriction in verse 17, well, if he can get in, then maybe there's a way in for me. Maybe the same would be true for me or for a colleague or a friend that I care about. Which is why it is so unsettling to see Jesus enforce verse 17 with such vigor on this man. He gives the man a test in verse 22 that seems just designed for him to fail, and then he calls his money a disadvantage. We're all about checking our privilege today in our culture, aren't we? Well, verse 24, how difficult it is for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. So if you got a head start from mummy or daddy in life, maybe give them a ring this afternoon. Jesus says, you disadvantage me in the most important business of life. I don't know, do you think of yourself as someone with a disadvantaged upbringing? Because there was money involved. And then it gets worse. It gets worse. Verse 25, it is easier to put a camel through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. And there are two moments in today's sermon where I need to let you know that I've not altered what I'm going to say at all, because the youth group are in the room today as part of half term. But if you have a delicate stomach, you may like to imagine that the next couple of minutes is for the sake of the youth group. It's not. But you may like to imagine that. How hard is it to get a camel through the eye of a needle? That is an important question. If Jesus is telling the truth in verse 25, if it is easier to do the camel needle thing than to get a rich person into the kingdom of God, how hard would that be? I've been researching petrol strimmers recently online, and you can get strimmers that cost £990, run at 120 decibels and 10,000 revolutions a minute. But the Husqvarna 555 Professional, it would just make a soggy mess out of a camel, wouldn't it? And even if you manage to rip chunks off it somehow, they are still never going to go through the tiny hole in a needle. You would need, wouldn't you, some kind of vice to clamp the needle to, and a very thin piece of fishing line or something like that to act as the wick, with as much clearance as possible around the edges in the eye of the needle. And then you'd need to reduce the camel to a clear enough liquid to run freely down the fishing line. It is one of the greatest astonishments of modern theology that people have conspired to misunderstand Jesus's point here. When the metaphor is grotesque in its comic, exaggerated, violent abruptness. Camels do not go through needles, or at least not safely and easily. And you don't make them prime minister in your kingdom afterwards. And if the metaphor is too hard to handle, well, then Jesus puts it plainly two verses later. The disciples have their mouths dragging open as Jesus sends away the very best example of humanity. Verse 26, then who can be saved? If not him, then who? And Jesus confirms their worst fears. Verse 27, it is impossible with men. And that's our point two. The verdict on the best case is impossible. I was on a train last Sunday after church, heading down to the South Coast, and the man opposite me at the table was trying to study for an exam for the armed forces, but he didn't have a pen, so I lent him a pen, and that meant that we got chatting, because it was either that or study for his exam, so we talked. And he was astonished to meet a vicar. Well, that was astonishing enough, but to meet a vicar who operated in the City of London, next to all these tower blocks and surrounded by all this money. And he said, what do you do with that bit about it being easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God? And I said, do you know, I'm preaching on that next Sunday. What would you like me to say? Which was fun in God's timing. And as we talked about this passage, I tried to do two things for that man. I tried to get him to feel sympathy for people with the disadvantage. It's the first thing I tried to do. Get him to people in it who have money, they have life easy in so many ways, and he knew that, but whose life is made more difficult on the very thing that matters most of all. So I tried to get him to have sympathy, and I tried to get him to see that he probably had a very similar problem. See, his starting point actually was way back. His starting point was that it doesn't matter anyway, because Jesus will just let everybody in if there is a heaven. Well, verse 17 says the opposite. It does matter. How you receive it now is crucial. And many, many people are not coming in. That is the straightforward, plain teaching of Jesus Christ. And then we talk together about what it is that money does to people. And this is where the connection between the man's money and his commandment keeping keep coming together. And this is where the real heart issue is. And here's where I need to apologize to the youth group again, because down at the bottom of the handout, there is an exam. And I have not done that so that the people in full-time education will feel more at home. Again, I was always going to do that. Though it may be, if you are in the youth group and the person next to you looks like they haven't really done an exam for a while, you may need to help them know, you know, which way up to hold the pen and how to fill in the boxes, that sort of thing. So the man asked, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And after tweaking his tale about how many good people there really are in the world, Jesus asks if he knows the commandments. And then he lists some commandments. So here's the exam, which would have been totally easy for the man and for the whole crowd listening. And we did have the reading, just to give away. It's like the food hygiene exam I once did, where we were given the answer to every question 3 minutes before the exam. So how many commandments should there be? You may write your answer down if you want, but I've already put the numbers 1 to 10 on the handout as a clue. Okay, there should be 10. Question 2, which also should be okay as long as you've had your coffee. How many commandments does Jesus list for the man? Okay, and if your neighbor starts using a second hand, then you may need to help them. 5. 5 commandments. Adultery, murder, stealing, falsehood, parents. Okay, now we're getting to the harder question. Can you put those 5 in the right place in the 10 commandments and fill in the other 5? Now, don't worry about the stress of this. A survey once found that 2/3 of vicars couldn't remember all 10. Some could only do 2. And the article in The Independent talking about that and how bad that was, how awful that was, they got the list wrong when they printed out the 10. They left out the Sabbath, which is one of them for free. Okay, so how many can you fill in? Cheating is probably okay. You're allowed to peer at your neighbor. There's a lot of embarrassed kind of sucking of pens going on. Let's see how we can do. So Jesus is 5 in the right place. Adultery is number 7. Murder is number 6. Stealing is number 8. False witness is number 9. And parents is number 5. Okay, very good. And just mark those 5 as the ones that Jesus mentions. Now, how about the ones that Jesus left out? I've given you the Sabbath. That is number 4. All the vicars in the survey remembered, "Thou shalt not covet." Don't know why particularly, but that's number 10, no coveting. And then numbers 1 to 3 are no other gods before me, no carved images, no statues of gods, and no taking my name in vain. Okay, so if your neighbor got all 10 in the right order, you may pat them on the back for being very smug, and you can relax because the exam is over. But the most important question is, what is it that Jesus is trying to expose about the man's soul? And when you look at the list of all 10, it's clear that Jesus is provoking the response in verse 21. So Jesus has given the man a hurdle that he can clear with flying colors. Remember, the issue is all about whether you can get into the kingdom without the "nothing in my hands I bring" attitude. The kingdom is for failures who admit their low status and zero contribution and lack of merit. And the man is here to explore whether there might be another way in, whether Jesus really means it. So Jesus, for him, makes the Ten Commandments test easier, much, much easier than it should have been. He lists only 5, and the 5 he chooses, they are all the horizontal ones, did you notice? They're all about how you treat other human beings, and Jesus even leaves out the only one of those that you can break on your own, no coveting. He leaves out the only one that goes on in your heart and your mind. Jesus deliberately gives this man a purely external, purely human beings focused, tick box, rules based test. And millions of us wouldn't be able to say yes even to that easier test. Always treat your parents with honor. Never bear false witness. But this man, he can. He has this list under control. He thinks he's kept them all. He says, I've done that since I was young. Surely he is good enough. And that is why Jesus then moves to his money. And last week we spent some time on the flat reading of Jesus' teaching about children. Don't miss that Jesus really, really values children, even while we focus on the big kingdom points. And if we had time, we could do something the same again today. Don't miss that Jesus really, really questions the damage that money can do and the disadvantage of having it. The advice in verse 22, it is specific to this man, and it is not commanded of anyone else in the Bible, as far as I'm aware. But nor would it be foolish to follow it and do what Jesus recommends in verse 22. It would be a sin against the two great middle-class failures, wouldn't it? The sin of not having enough put aside for a rainy day and not passing on the disadvantage to your children. But nor would it be a totally foolish thing to do. But Giving Sunday is actually just a few weeks away. So we're going to keep that for then and just try and understand today the link between the man's commandment problem and his money problem. And I think there are two links there. I think in the past I've normally majored on the first one, but I think there are two. The first is that this man has clearly made his money into a god. He asks the most important question about eternal life. He asks it of the man who is God in human form, with the evidence scattered all around him in the miracles that he's been doing in every village and every town to prove that Jesus knows what he's talking about. So God tells him, in his case, with his problem, the only way out is to kick the bottle entirely. You're not someone who can cope with having money. Just give it all away. And then you'll have the eternal life you want so badly. And the man became sad, verse 23, very sad, for he was extremely rich. He can't do it because his money is integral to who he is. For whatever reason, even to gain eternal life, he just can't face life without his money. Which shows us that commandment number one and commandment number two are the ones that he is breaking every day. Thou shalt have no other gods, and you shall make no carved image. Worship doesn't actually need a temple and a priesthood and a liturgy, though you may think that money has developed all those things quite adequately in our culture at least. But his money is in the place in his life that only God should occupy. It was obvious to my friend on the train that swapping God for money was a bad swap, because he didn't have any money. So he saw that very clearly. And I tried to help him see that many, many people do that swap with something, whether it is status, or education, or reputation, or relationships, or even with our own self, with me first. And the first commandments, the ones that he has been breaking, matter more than all the other eight put together. It's not that the pass mark is 50%, and this guy has kept 5 out of 10 very well, so he's okay. It is that you actually have to be good. And that's the only way to get into the kingdom and without coming as the child, please give me, I have nothing to offer. You have to actually be good. And Jesus defines good, verse 19, as the kind of good that God is. The kind of good that no one is but God. You need to be 10 out of 10. And it should be obvious, actually, that the first four are more important than the other six. The ones that go vertically about God matter more than the ones that are horizontal in this exam that God is apparently setting. So his first problem is that he has broken the commandments with his daily decision about his money. The second problem, though, is that every day with money is a day that trains you not to think of yourself like verse 17. My family's line on money is that you buy yourself out of trouble with it. In my upbringing, it would have been thought vulgar to kind of splash the cash and flash your money on things, but the line was you buy yourself out of trouble. When life throws trouble at you, money will save you. And it trains you to think of yourself as a somebody. Think of yourself with resources and salvation in your back pocket. And this, here in our passage, this is a man who gets things done. This is a man who contributes rather than receives. And there's nothing in the Bible saying that money is evil. It doesn't actually say money is a root of evil. It says the love of money is the root of all evil. And again, there are other ways to do this same brain trick on yourself. Could be physical strength, could be intellectual sharpness, could be status by birth, could be success at work. I am a somebody, not a nobody. I am a contributor, not a receiver. And the message of this passage is that Jesus Christ means what he said in verse 17. It is impossible to get through the door with that attitude. And we've laid things on accidentally, really, so that we have time to discuss this very important truth. So there's the lunch afterwards, William mentioned. Please do make the most of that to talk about this, I think, staggering truth, certainly in terms of how our culture thinks Jesus operates. As it happens this week in the Bible studies, the Central Focus Bible studies, we're looking at the way Mark deploys this conversation with this man. So there will be another opportunity, again, to talk through these issues. Let me just make some suggestions of where you might want to take these conversations. First of all, if you are somebody like this man, please give up. Please give up the question, what must I do? What little bit more could I do in order to get in through the gate marked my contribution? How much more could I, as a somebody, one of life's contributors, what do I need to do to come in that way? Please give it up. And with the youth group in today, actually, it may be that being part of a youth group at somewhere like St. Helens gives you this problem particularly. I found that. Years of testing this idea to destruction. There is only increasing self-delusion and increasing self-harm that way. To think that you are a somebody with a special extra door that you can walk through. Please give that up. Please, to all of us, don't collude in that deception. I think in the world of addiction, they call it enabling, do they? Enabling an addict in what is killing them. I think that the whole establishment setup of good people doing good things and sort of genteelly waiting in a queue for a Jesus that they may not really believe in, but who will certainly let them in when the time comes because they are that kind of person. We need to stop colluding with that arrangement. It is a fake deal between our culture and Jesus Christ. It's not a deal he ever offered. It's not a deal that he plans to honor in the least degree. And if we allow people to think we are the good people, the people with the life sorted out, the establishment people, the good people, if we allow them to think that their ticket could be stamped on that basis, we are colluding in a dangerous deception and potentially in exactly the kind of addiction that this man has to his money. Final thing, though, is please do enjoy the wonderful offer of life here. So who does Jesus let into his kingdom? It turns out he really means verse 17. He really intends to send home the man in the passage so that he could have anybody who will take it as a free gift. No matter what they've done, no matter if they've broken all 10 of these commandments with extraordinary regularity, no matter if they have nothing to contribute by birth and fortune and status and knowledge and background, no matter who you are, no matter who you meet on trains or wherever else, Jesus does mean the kingdom is for you, is made up of such as these. And he sends away the prime minister in order to make it absolutely clear that he will have you if you come on this basis. Let me lead us in a prayer. Our Father, we thank you for Jesus as King and for the kingdom that he plans and the people he wants to be in his kingdom. We ask, our Father, you would help us to see clearly, help us to speak clearly to others. And Father, please would, as many turn to you to receive this kingdom as those who have nothing, would we rejoice and enjoy our place in your kingdom, given freely by your Son. For his glory we ask. Amen.